Please turn with me in your Bibles here this evening to, again, the book of Romans, this time chapter 9, where Paul specifically speaks of election, which is our topic, in which the canons of Dort go into detail on here with us this evening. So Romans chapter 9, section that our ESV Bibles entitles God's Sovereign Choice, and that is exactly where we find our peace and our rest, as that song we just finished speaks of and sings of, in the electing grace of Almighty God, His work in our life. And that gives us comfort that passes all understanding. So Romans chapter 9, we read the entire chapter here this evening, so beginning at verse 1. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. But you will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider this doctrine here tonight. Our text is really verses 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Let's ask God's guiding hand to give us understanding minds as we consider this great doctrine here tonight. Heavenly Father, we do pray that even as we encroach here upon your holy word and as it speaks of these heavenly things, Father, we pray that you may give us heavenly hearts and minds and ability to understand these things so they go so against our human way of thinking. And so, Father, save us from our own thinking and instill within us your eternal truths through the power of your Holy Spirit. On this Pentecost Sunday, may truly we be spirit-filled in our understanding and in our hearing of this message tonight. And Father, we pray, may these great truths, may they impact our hearts, and may you be with us as we learn ever more of you. And we ask you this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the biblical doctrine of predestination was the central issue in this most heated of debates 400 years ago between Arminians and Calvinists. The doctrine of predestination. It was the first of the five main points of concern that had been brought by the Arminians, followers of our Jacob Arminius, you remember, in what was known as their remonstrance against the Reformed churches of their day. Now, a remonstrance, understand, was the official term that the Dutch government used for a grievance or a complaint. And so those who brought this complaint, this remonstrance, are often referred to as the remonstrants. Now, I won't be using that term all that much, mainly because the followers of Jacob Arminius today, Arminians, prefer the word Arminian instead. And so we will honor that request. But the proper biblical understanding of divine election, God's sovereign choice, that was the number one concern of the Remonstrant party against those who taught strict Calvinistic beliefs. And so the delegates called to attend the Great Synod of Dort, meeting together in that winter of 16, 18, and 19, decided then, because this was the main concern of the Arminian party, decided to tackle this doctrine then first in their response to them. Now, before we turn to our confession here tonight, we must understand that the followers of John Calvin in that day, in the 1600s, did not make up this doctrine of predestination on their own. Calvin himself did not make up this doctrine. He was simply following the teachings and the writings of St. Augustine from the late 4th century AD in his arguments with Pelagius, the British monk. And Augustine would say that he wasn't the one who discovered these things, but rather he was simply repeating what the Apostle Paul had already written under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit himself in Holy Scripture, numerous places in Holy Scripture. And so let's first examine then what God himself tells us in his holy word. Here, especially as we have it before us in Romans chapter 9. In the first five verses of this chapter, Paul notes that many in Israel, in other words, those natural born sons and daughters of Abraham, the physical offspring of Abraham, many had rejected Jesus as their Christ. even though God had earlier promised to the nation of Israel that he would save all of them. And yet the Jews here rejected their Savior. And so you see, some in Paul's day were wondering then if God's word had failed. Are God's promises of no effect? Can man overrule what God wants? And notice how Paul responds to this thought in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is a critical passage here in understanding what is going on. Paul here is saying that God's promises haven't failed. It's our understanding of what God meant by his promises that needs to be adjusted. And verse 6 is crucial in understanding this. When Paul writes, not all descended from Israel, in other words, the physical seed of Abraham, belong to Israel, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel of God. That's a critical statement that he's saying. He goes on to say that one is a true child of Abraham only when you have the same spiritual faith as what Abraham had in God. And look at verse 8 again. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, just because you have Abraham's blood flowing through your veins, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Children of the promise. God's promise was to save Israel, all of Israel. In other words, all of Abraham's true spiritual descendants. Those are the ones he promises to save. And who are these children of the promise? Paul in verse 9 goes on to state that it's Sarah's son. Notice what he says here. For this is what the promise said, verse 9, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Now Abraham already has a son, remember, the Old Testament story. Through Hagar, Ishmael. Abraham could be telling himself, well, Ishmael, he's my son, isn't that good enough? God says, no, I have a child of promise. Ishmael's not of the promise. Isaac will be of the promise, not Hagar's son. And in our text, verses 10 through 13, Paul states this doctrine of predestination even more clearly and bluntly because our human minds have a hard time accepting this. Listen to it again. And not only so not just the difference between Ishmael and Isaac, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Exactly flipped around how man thinks of it. Always in man's view, it's the older who's served by the younger. And God here is saying, no, the younger is my chosen one, not the older one. And these are twins conceived from the same father and mother. God chooses one and not the other. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Speaking through Paul, God himself is explaining to us that throughout human history, he has always been actively accomplishing his purpose of election, as verse 11 puts it. Saving his own, even while passing by others. And this divine decision of choosing to save some, we're told in verse 11, is not because one was worthy of being chosen, not because one was nicer, looked better, tried harder. That's not why God saved him. take to heart what we're told, verses 11 through 13. Though they were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So, beloved, Holy Scripture is clear. Salvation belongs to the Lord. One is saved and another is lost simply because God, before the foundation of the world, chose it to be that way, decreed it to be that way. An eternal decision of Almighty God. Ephesians chapter 1 affirms this for us. And Ephesians 2 verse 8 tells us that saving faith then is a gift given by God to his elect only. And understand it, it's not given because we have a right to it as humans. Well, God, of course, should save us. What else is he going to do? No, it's not a right on our part. It's not earned by what we do. But before the world was ever made, before anyone had ever done anything good or bad, God determined who he would love and therefore save, and who then he would hate because of their sin. That is the biblical doctrine of divine predestination. And the united testimony of Holy Scripture is that believers are believers only by the sheer mercy and electing grace of Almighty God. Were it not for God's electing favor shown to us through the finished work of Christ, every single human being ever born would remain in their sin and would then be eternally lost. Unless God intervenes, we have no hope. And it is with that truth that the delegates to the Synod of Dort begin their great answer to the 5 points of concern that the Arminians had brought against Reformed teaching. And beloved, that's where we must begin as well. So please turn with me, page 897 in the backs of your Trinity Psalter hymnals, 897, for here we have the Synod's answer to the Arminian teaching of conditional election. Now hear this closely. It's the Arminians who believe that election is conditioned upon what we first do. Now remember that the Arminians were saying that God, they believed in election, understand. They can't read Scripture and say, well, no, there's no such thing as election. Of course there's election. It's all through Holy Scripture. But what they were saying was that, well, God elects me, he chooses me based upon me, him seeing that I would first choose him. So man's decision comes first, God then just goes along with it. That's the Arminian view. That's how they were trying to define election. That's how they asked the Dutch government to verify that that was a legitimate reading of Holy Scripture. And so page 897, start at the very top. The canons, now remember, boys and girls, those are not military canons there. These are the teachings. Canons are teachings of Dort. The decision of the Synod of Dort on the 5 main points of doctrine in dispute in the Netherlands. The first main point of doctrine, divine election and reprobation. The judgment concerning divine predestination, which the Synod declares to be in agreement with the Word of God and accepts till now, and accepted till now in the Reformed churches, set forth in several articles, 18 of them to be exact, and we're going to look at many of them here tonight. So read along with me. Article 1, God's right to condemn all people. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the apostle says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God. All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Now let's stop right there with that first article, beloved, because notice that almost immediately we are reminded by the synod that because of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who chose to sin, and instead of choosing to walk with God, we all now stand condemned as their offspring. We are under the death penalty in the sight of a holy God. Now, theologians, Dort doesn't mention this, but theologians refer to this as original sin. Just because we were not there, we were there by the federal headship of Adam. In other words, that means simply that if it wasn't Adam, but me who was standing there in the garden, I would have made the very same choice as what Adam did or what Eve did. We would be no different. And so because we're Adam's offspring, we too have fallen. We are sinners. And beloved, this point is absolutely essential for us to grasp. Because you see, any time the doctrine of predestination is spoken of, almost immediately someone will raise their voice in protest and say, well, hey, that's not fair. That's not fair. It's not right that God saves some, but not everybody. And beloved, you know what? That's true. Now listen closely. It's not fair or right or just for God to save anyone. God hates sin. He would have been perfectly just to leave us in our sin and condemn us for eternity, saving no one, choosing no one, electing no one. Because every one of us deserves eternal condemnation because of our sin against a holy God, fairness would have sent us all to hell. Not one of us should be preserved from our just punishment for spitting in God's face with our sin. And so be careful when you want God to be fair. Fairness for a sinner would be sent to hell for an eternity. Praise God, he's not fair. Praise God that he's not simply just, but he's loving. Article 2, look at that. But this is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In love, beloved, God the Father sends his Son to this earth to take on our human flesh, to be that perfect second Adam. The first Adam, remember, failed in his test of righteousness. Adam plunged all of his offspring into ruin and condemnation. But Jesus Christ comes as the second Adam. He lived out that covenant of works to perfection, and so that he then can share with us his righteousness, his perfection. Because Christ has done all of this, then, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the salvation that God promises. Christ is our hope for eternal life. And this second article is critical, beloved, because you see, one of the common misrepresentations on the part of the Arminians against the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination was to say that with the Reformed understanding of election, there are sinners then who want to believe, some of them who even do believe here upon this earth are sincere Christians in their walk with the Lord, but on the day that they die and they stand before God in heaven, the Arminians were saying they're not going to be allowed in heaven because their name's not written in the book of life. They're not one of the elect. And so even though they wanted to be saved, God sends them away and says, sorry, your name's not here. That's a common Arminian misrepresentation. You'll still hear it sometimes in Arminian circles of our beliefs still today. Beloved, understand, nothing could be further from the truth. That is not the doctrine of election. That's a misrepresentation. That's a caricature that cannot be allowed to stand. So the first thing that the delegates to Dort wanted to confess was their firm belief that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They wouldn't call upon the name of the Lord if they were not one of the elect. And so those who do call are elect. Now, we don't have time to read each and every one of these articles, sadly, although I would strongly encourage you to do that. If you don't have a copy of the Canons of Dort at home, take home one of the forms booklets and read through this. You will be greatly encouraged. But Article 3 goes on to tell us that God designed preaching then to relate this good news of God's amazing grace to lost sinners in this world, in order that salvation would be brought to those who have been appointed to believe, as Acts 16 puts it. And then Articles 4 and 5 speak of how, after hearing the very same gospel message, how some believe and respond positively to it, while others remain in their sin, cold, dead, and aloof to the things of God. Why is that? Well, beloved, Article 5 goes on to explain that unbelief is purely the fault of man. It's never God's fault. And God did not create man to be a sinner, remember. Man chose that all on his own. That's what he wanted. God's just letting them have what they want. And the credit for believing in Christ, Article 5 goes on to say, all belongs to God himself and never to man. For faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, verse 8 tells us. God gives that gift of faith only to his elect. So anyone who calls on the name of the Lord is because they've been given that gift of faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is beautifully explained in Article 6. So flip over the page. Article 6 then, we do want to read that. God's eternal decision. The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and that others do not stems from His, that's God's, eternal decision. Now take notice of how often through this one article God's decision is spoken of. In Dr. Godfrey's book, Saving the Reformation, newly out in the 400th anniversary of the canons, he has his own translation there of the original Latin, and he uses the word decree, God's decree. Anytime you see decision, you also understand that's God's eternal decree, made in the mind of God before the world ever began. And I like that word decree better because it sets it in its proper historical context. Before we were ever here, before the world was ever made, God decreed who he would save. Okay, so keep reading there. Stems from God's eternal decree or decision, for all his works are known to God from eternity. In accordance with this decision or decree, he graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones and inclines them to believe. But by his just judgment, he leaves in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. And in this especially is disclosed to us his act, unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people equally lost. Do you hear what they're saying there? God distinguishes between people equally lost. One's not more worthy than the other, nicer than the other, better than the other. No, equally lost, all deserving of hell, but God chooses some and passes by others. Keep reading. This is the well-known decree, decision of election and reprobation revealed in God's word. This decision, the wicked, impure, and unstable distort to their own ruin, but it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. The doctrine of election, understood aright, provides great comfort to our souls. Beloved, take notice. There are numerous important truths that we must see in this article. But especially this, and this is the second point of the message, God's loving decision to save some. With Article 6, the distinctly reformed understanding of predestination, and specifically double predestination, begins to emerge. And we need to know this. It's referred to as double predestination because notice how in the second to the last sentence of Article 6 we confess this is the well-known decree or decision of election and reprobation. God makes just not one decision but two. Who he's going to save, who he's not. God choosing to save some are the elect, even while he passes over all the rest, the reprobates. And up to this point, we must understand, in Articles 1 through 5, up to this point, everything that we've confessed in those Articles 1 through 5, all Christians would agree to, no matter what their denominational stripe or affiliation might be. They would agree with this. Lutherans would agree with what we confessed here. It's very evangelical. Even Roman Catholics would agree with everything that's said in Articles 1 through 5, and except the Arminians. And you see, this is what the writers of the Canons of Dort did so well. They wanted to show that the Arminians were the ones who are out of the mainstream. See, that was the Arminian contention against the Reform, was that they've distorted it. They've left the true ship of the faith. The Reform, they've gone wild in their scholasticism. That's not the true faith anymore. And what the Reformers were doing, what the delegates to Dort were showing, was that, no, it's not we who have left the faith, it's the Arminians. So this is very important for us to understand. With this confession in Article 6, however, of double predestination, the Reform doctrine begins to take its own unique shape. And we begin parting ways with unthinking evangelicals. In fact, if you've ever had a theological discussion with someone and they claim that they were a 3.5 or a 4.5 point Calvinist, understand, beloved, it is right here that the half point comes. They can abide by the doctrine that God chooses us. That's nice. We all like that, don't we? But the idea that God passes by others, I can't swallow that one. See, this is the half point that they get. They're not double predestinations. They simply believe in single predestination, God's election. And so this is where that half comes from. Understand that. But beloved, notice too in this article that at the end of this very sentence, we confess that this truth of double predestination is in fact revealed in God's Word. This is not something you see that the delegates to Dort made up on the spot, quick a minute. This is not from the intellectual dreaming of John Calvin in his study there in Geneva. Dr. Godfrey, when I heard him speak at a conference, he says, people think of John Calvin as just being this brain in a jar sitting on his desk in Geneva who writes all this great stuff. No, this isn't just Calvin dreaming this up. No, this is not just of Augustine, not even of the Apostle Paul. What does God say in his holy word? Beloved, the sovereign God, creator of all people, decreed before anyone did anything good or bad that he would soften the hearts of some, the elect, even while he would leave others in their sin and rebellion, the reprobates. And just in case we don't catch the full eternal significance of this truth, God can say it no more clearly than what he proclaims in verse 13 of our text. Take notice of that. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Hated. Beloved, understand this is an eternal damnation. Hatred. There's no stronger word. Now, beloved, I know that you have heard that old line, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. You've heard that? Beloved, that's a lie. That is not biblical. God is absolutely pure, and righteous and holy, and he hates anyone who is not also pure and righteous and holy. And this is why he had to send his son to mediate for us. This is why he has to turn his sinners into saints through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Because God cannot look upon us in our sin. When he sees us covered in the robes of God, Christ's righteousness, he sees perfection and holiness and purity as he is holy and perfect and pure. That's the beauty of the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's not a righteousness we earn. It's not because we tried harder than anyone else. It's because of what Christ has done and Christ alone. That's our confidence. And that's our hope. And that's why there's such a beautiful comfort in the doctrine of election. And this, because of Christ's work, this is why Article 6 at the end states that this doctrine provides comfort beyond words. Because we're looking not at the choice I made once, and so God affirms that choice, as the Arminians teach. No, because then my salvation, then it's Jesus and me helping each other out. No, it's Christ and Christ alone. It's all Christ, because he's the only one who can do it. This truth, by this truth, we come to understand that our eternal salvation is not because of us, not because of what we've done, not because we tried hard, but we find comfort in the finished work of our Savior. That's the blessing of this doctrine. Let me ask you, congregation, just think on it this way. To which would you rather entrust your eternal soul? Into the hands of a loving, faithful, sovereign, ever good God and Savior? Or would you trust your own works, trying hard, being the best you can, hope for the best? Where is there comfort to be found? It's only in Christ. Arminians, you see, because they fail to understand the sinfulness of sin, think too highly of themselves and what they can do. And this is what the doctrine of election is showing. Calvinists believe faith is only a gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. And this is explained in Article 7. Now understand, Article 7 here, remember last week I said every one of the 5 points of doctrine have a main thematic article? This is that article for the doctrine of election. Article 7 is that crucial article in the first head of doctrine. It summarizes everything we believe about unconditional election. So we have to read it. It's a long one, but stick with me, follow along. Election, or choosing, is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. And take notice here. Before the foundations of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in this common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so he decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, and to call and draw them effectually into Christ's fellowship through his word and spirit. In other words, he decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of his Son, to glorify them. And God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. As Scripture says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him with love. He predestined us, whom he adopted as his children, through Jesus Christ, in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he freely made us pleasing to himself in his beloved. And elsewhere, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, those scripture texts are given to you there. I won't read them. You see them. Those are beautiful sections of scripture, and take note of them. If you are wrestling with this doctrine, read God's word yourself. Now, understand that the next seven articles after this one, they unpack really the full meaning of election. And again, we don't have time to read this tonight. I would strongly encourage you to do this. It speaks there about many different things, but especially there's that one article that speaks about, well, how can I know this? Basically, in just summarizing that article, if you're even thinking about, concerned about your soul, it's only because the Holy Spirit is working within you. And the Spirit only works within those whom God has chosen. And so if you're thinking about this, you're one of the elect and need to respond in faith and repentance to the Lord. It's beautiful material there that's given to us. So read it on your own. Now, thirdly here tonight, we must move on. Thirdly, in Articles 15 and 16, the delegates to Dort explained the second half of the doctrine of predestination, the negative half, what many people consider, and the doctrine of reprobation. Look at Article 15. Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us, in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen, or have been passed by in God's eternal election. Those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decision: to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves, and not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display his justice. And this is the decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin, a blasphemous thought, but rather its sins fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger. They add that part about God being the author of sin because that's what the Arminians, that's a criticism they were saying of the Reform. Well, if God just elects some, but then doesn't elect others, well, that's God's fault for not electing them. That God's the author of sin in their life then. And you remember what Paul says when man speaks like that in Romans chapter 9, verse 19. You will say to me, then why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? In other words, God elected me that way. God made me one of the reprobates. Not my fault. God did it. And what's the answer? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Does not the potter have the right from the same lump of clay to make a vessel for good and noble purposes, the elect, and a vessel for ignoble purposes, the damned? It's God's choice. And who are you to speak against God? That's the proper place of man. Not to put ourselves above God and say, hey, God, you're supposed to save everybody. No, that's thinking too much of ourself and too little of God. Remember what we studied last week. Congregation, we have much material here. But to understand reprobation aright, we must remember God did not make us sinful. God made us perfect and pure and holy and good and proper, fully able to follow him and love him with all our heart. And we chose sin instead of God. And so now he's condemning us because we sinned. Understand, beloved, we chose ourself instead of the Lord. So when God leaves those who choose themselves instead of Him in their sin and reprobation and death and eternal judgment, He is simply showing Himself just. And again, the common comeback, always, well, why doesn't God just then choose to save everybody? Realize, beloved, that is reversing the creator-creature distinction that we talked about last time. That is to believe in the greatness of man, that man deserves to be saved, and God should just do what we want. Instead of seeing, no, God is holy, we are not, He can do with us as He sees fit. I'm sure that you have heard Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul's answer to that question. He's now, of course, with the Lord. Dr. Sproul, in one of his lectures, I remember him saying, at every one of his conferences, he has someone come up to him and say, well, God, how come God didn't choose to save everybody? And Sproul's response to that is classic, and we need to remember it. He says, that's exactly the wrong question. That's thinking more of us than it is of God, thinking we're more valuable than what we are. The right biblical question, Sproul would always respond to them, is why does God choose to save anybody? There was no worth or value on our part. It wasn't because He was lonely and needed friends. God, out of His sheer love, chose His people to save. That truth is what provides us comfort beyond words. Finally, here tonight, we must also find this comfort in Article 17 as well. I want us to take notice of this. The salvation of deceased infants of believers. Since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, that's a critical point, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Now, beloved, a surface reading of this article might give the impression that this statement almost seems out of place here, doesn't it? Amid all of this doctrinal talk about election and reprobation and double predestination and so on, why is this article about Christian parents who have lost a child to death even found here? What's this all about? Well, beloved, understand, and again, we see the pastoral heart of these delegates who were sent to Dort to settle this theological debate. Yes, they were great scholars, but they also were concerned for their people. You know, because in that day that these canons were written, 400 years ago, many children never survived infancy. And so what can this doctrine of election then say to these godly parents who find themselves grieving because they've lost a child at birth? Well, this article states we must look to Scripture to determine the answer to this. And beloved, there is great comfort found in God's Word, and it's found because of God's covenant of grace. Understand this. First of all, the article states, 17 states, he calls it this gracious covenant. It's because of this gracious covenant, the covenant of grace, that we know from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, that children of believers are holy. That's what Paul calls them there in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Now, understand what that word holy means. Paul in that verse does not mean holy in the sense of being innocent and pure. That's how often many people view little children. Well, they're just innocent and pure. They're born perfect and no sins at all. No, that's not true. Biblically, children were conceived and born in sin, Psalm 51 tells us. That's what the original sin speaks of that I spoke of earlier. Now, understand this aright. Our children are not, and neither, in fact, are adults, are we innocent and pure. For we are conceived and born in sin. But our children, placed by God in believing covenantal homes, God looks upon them as holy. Holy in the sense of that Old Testament use of that term, namely meaning set apart for a special purpose, devoted to the Lord. That's what the Old Testament sense of holiness means, and that's how Paul is using that word there, set apart. Psalm 139 also goes on to tell us that all of our days ordained for us by God are before one of them ever comes to be. And so when God determines, now put these two truths together, when God determines that one of his elect is not going to see many days upon this earth, in other words, that they are going to die in infancy, he gives that elect child then to believing parents, covenantal parents, godly parents. He doesn't send that elect child to a pagan home with ungodly parents. No, when in his divine wisdom, the Lord determines that an elect soul is going to be called home in infancy, he sovereignly gives that child to godly, believing parents. And this is exactly why then we do not doubt that we will see that child again in heaven and spend eternity with him. Now, why is that? How can we make that bold statement? Beloved, it's because of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 proves this to us. That's where David loses his infant son that he has with Bathsheba. You're familiar with the story. Because of David's great sin, the child is struck down and made sick by God. And while that child is ill, you remember David pleaded endlessly in prayer to God to save that child's life. Preserve this child, O Lord. But once the child dies, what does David do? You remember. He gets up. He washes himself. He calls for food to eat. He carries on normally with his life. And you remember, his servants are mystified. How can you do this? You've just lost a child. And what does David say to them? This is so beautiful and so comforting. David responds, I shall go to him, but he will not come back to me. God has taken this child to be with him. I'm going to go to be with him someday. He will not return to me. You see, David can live his life. He can respond to the mysterious ways of Almighty God in faith and assurance, knowing in confidence that because of God's gracious covenant, he would see his son again one day in heaven. And this is the kind of assurance and comfort that this great doctrine of election brings us. And so, congregation, as we close here tonight, may the words of Article 18 be our final thoughts as well, and be our confession as we go out through those doors and interact with the world around us. Look at Article 18. The proper attitude toward election and reprobation. To those who complain about this grace of an undeserved election and about the severity of a just reprobation, we reply with the words of the apostle, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" And with the words of our Savior, "Have I no right to do what I want with my own?" We, however, with reverent adoration of these secret things, cry out with the apostle, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this immeasurable, unsearchable judgment. This knowledge that you have that is beyond tracing out. Father, we do not have your mind, nor do we claim to even want it. But Lord, we would pray, may you open up our minds to these great truths. And may we find in this doctrine of election the great and comforting realization that you and you alone are working upon our hearts saving us through the work of Jesus Christ, making us your people through the sanctifying, continuing work of your Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, receive the praise we give you then. Examine these hearts and these lives. And may these people too be given that gift of true faith so that they too may face eternity in this confidence we have in Christ. Lead us and bless us and grant us your grace. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.